Okay, here we go. So last time, we went through at length the Armageddon element of Revelation 19. We looked at how John's use of the Old Testament more or less, you know, proves that Revelation 16 through 20, you know, that whole section should be regarded as recapitulation cycles about the judgment of the beast at Armageddon and the return of Jesus and the end of the present age. Okay, so now this goes against all of those end time systems that are out there in Christendom now. And I understand that, you know, I'm kind of standing out on an edge alone. Not alone, because there are plenty of scholars that say, yeah, you know, this really does look to be the way it is, but it is obviously intimidating when someone like G.K. Beale, who, you know, is, you know, just an amazing New Testament scholar, has a commentary that, you know, sets opposite my Bible software from Revelation chapter 20, and it's headed just this way. The millennium is inaugurated during the church age as God limits Satan's deceptive powers and as deceased Christians are vindicated by reigning in heaven. The millennium is concluded by a resurgence of Satan's deceptive assault against the church in the final judgment. I completely disagree with Professor Beale. And so, you know, that does cause you to be a little shaky when it comes to teaching, you know, this book. But you have to understand, too, that both academics and theologians who, you know, earn their living in a certain lane or channel of a denomination or just, you know, among their academic colleagues, their peers, you know, there is a certain amount of pressure to stay on the rails of that teaching, you know. I don't have that, you know, I don't have that. And so, you know, when I look at Scripture and I see chapters 16 through 20 basically, you know, saying one simple thing, and that it takes all the gymnastics out of trying to figure out, you know, what the millennial reign is, why all of a sudden, you know, Satan would be thrown into the lake of fire, but all of a sudden he comes back again somehow magically, and now, you know, we've got to have two battles of Armageddon. You know, we've got the first battle of Armageddon, it's done. He's thrown in the lake of fire, and now he's bound for 1,000 years, and he comes back out again. That doesn't make any sense at all. If I made a movie out of that, you'd say, baloney, you know, I'm not going to that movie. That's crazy. What kind of crazy person made this movie, you know? I really do think that it flows quite nicely and is very simple and straightforward when you look at the 1,000 years as the current church age, you know? And so... that's what I'm going to once again present to you, and I'm going to argue that fact, the fact that, you know, this Old Testament use by John, specifically in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in chapters that precede the second coming, okay, so they're just before the second coming of Jesus, that's what we've been looking at, chapters 16 through 19, and also in chapters that follow, this thousand-year language of Revelation chapter 20 forces the conclusion that the kingdom language up through Revelation 20 is basically the present church age. That's what I'm arguing today. And obviously, you know, it's all about the Battle of Armageddon, this chapter 20, same thing, this final battle for Jerusalem. I mean, my goodness, they don't even have it in the right place. They're talking about Megiddo, and it's not Megiddo. It's the Mount of Assembly, Har Mohed, the Mount of Assembly in Hebrew. I mean, the scripture goes to great lengths to say it in Hebrew. Don't look at it as Greek. You say it in Hebrew. Understand it in Hebrew. And when you do, the Mount of Assembly means Mount Zion. That's what you have to capture. You have to capture the throne of the king if you're going to be the king. You can't just defeat a bunch of people out in the middle of the plain and leave the king sitting on the throne in downtown Jerusalem. That doesn't work. Okay? And so, you know, this whole idea of recapitulation, this whole idea that this is not a newspaper article that most American Christians want to think it is. One step after the next step after the next step. That's not the way John wrote the book. Obviously, as we look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we did, we see that without question, that Old Testament antecedent, and, you know, I have the fact that, you know, this summary of recapitulation versus linear that I showed you last week talks about chapters 16 through 20 repeating the same cycles. We see over and over and over again the followers mark, both God's and the Antichrist. Chaos system persecuting Christians over and over and over again. Chaos beast massing against Zion. The return of Christ, the defeat of the beast and the chaos system. How many times do you have to see this, you know? John, how many times do you have to tell us? Well, obviously at least five, because that's what he told us. God's kingdom returns to the earth. And so, you know, when we look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and through 39, that's exactly what we see. We see this battle of Armageddon, and we see Yahweh is bringing Gog and his allies against Israel. Gog's evil thoughts and intentions will lead him to invade, no question about it. Gog will advance against Israel. He's going to come from the north, just like all God's enemies do. It's cosmic geography. Yahweh will display his awesome judgment against Gog. It'll take 7 years to plunder Gog's army, 7 months to bury them. I forgot the typo to fix that typo. But birds and beasts will feast on Gog and his horde, and Yahweh will conclude the salvation and restoration of Israel and all the fullness of the Gentiles who attach themselves to Israel by bowing their knee to Israel's God, Yahweh, Mashiach, Yeshua. Okay? And so, you know, when you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's the whole story. And chapter 16 through 20 hold fast to every single thing that you see in those two chapters in Ezekiel. So what else are we supposed to conclude that indeed that chapter 16 through 20 is simply in cycle after cycle showing us Ezekiel 38 and 39 from different vantage points, bringing in little different nuances, but yet still, you know, speaking, you know, to us the fact that Jesus is returning back. There's coming a day when there's going to be this great battle, and when that's done, all other empires on earth will be put away forever and ever. Jesus' empire, his reign, the kingdom of God, will reign forever and ever. It's just that simple. You know, we don't have to have all these end time systems and try to figure out, you know, when Satan's bound, when he's not. You know, when it just doesn't make any sense at all, you know, when you look at it. And so, you know, we're going to argue once again today that that's the case. But there is a question on the table that we put on the table last week. The question is that, wait a minute, you know, if indeed the 1,000 years is the current church age and Satan is bound, it doesn't feel that way. Okay? But the point is not the fact that there's anything wrong with that statement. It's the fact that you don't interpret that statement the way Ezekiel 38 and 39 is interpreting that statement. Okay? And so that's what we're going to argue today. That's what we're going to look at today. All right. So without further ado, let me go ahead and read for us Revelation chapter 20. We read the first 7 verses last week, but in chapter 20 is very, very short. So I'm going to go ahead and read it all again for us today so we kind of get the context under our feet again. So here we go. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then the 1,000 years are ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So here's the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38:39. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, so where did they surround? Did they surround in Megiddo? No, they did not. They surrounded in the beloved city, Jerusalem. Okay, that's where they're at. That's where they're standing. It's blatantly obvious. They marched up over the broad plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown out into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Praise God for his word. All right. So there we have it. You know, now at this point, we're about to move into chapter 21 and 22, which is the establishing, the setting up of the kingdom of God on the new earth and the new heaven forever and ever. Okay, so now just remember from chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, remember, you know, what we were talking about, the fact that, you know, Satan is bound. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. Satan is in the pit, not to deceive the nations any longer. That's verse 3, okay? Now, that's the verse that you assume because, you know, somehow there's this magical 1,000 years that happen after the Battle of Armageddon, and Satan's already thrown in the lake of fire. Somehow he has to be bound by a chain and thrown into a pit so that he can't deceive the nations, okay? See, that, again, you know, that makes you scratch your head and say, you know, how is that coming about? But, you know, it's plain in the text what deceiving the nations means. Plain in the text. It says the exact same words in the text that I just read you. The light should be going off right now. Then he judges the saints living and reigning with Christ. The church age comes to an end. After the resurrected reign with Christ forever, okay, verse 6, 1,000 years means forever, And going back to the previous thought, you know, Satan is bound in verse 7. Okay, so now, what does this mean, Satan being bound? What is it that that John is talking about here? And again, I think the text is really, really plain. Because we have all these end time systems in our head, we take those systems and we go into Scripture and we start interpreting Scripture through the end time system, and that's not the way you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to develop your end time system by reading the whole story. You know, yeah, that's just the way you're supposed to do it. And so, based on that, you know, let's take a look at what it means for Satan to be bound. So, now, how then can you say that Satan is bound if, you know, we look at the current church age and we see things that, you know, don't sound like, you know, Satan is bound? And remember, now we're referencing Meredith Klein's white paper on end times. And so Klein approaches that what we talked about last week doesn't really account for this instant. It doesn't work here. But what we're more concerned about is this Satan talk in verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. Okay, so the point is, you know, we think somehow that there is this actual 1,000 years of complete peace on earth while Jesus rules from Jerusalem, and Satan somehow is like a horse in its gate waiting for a race to run. And again, that doesn't really make any sense. When we get the whole Armageddon scene, you know, we see that he's been completely defeated, thrown in the lake of fire, but yet we've got to rehearse it all over again. Again, it just doesn't make sense. So we have Satan being bound so that he can't deceive the nations, okay? Ah, there's the key right there. So he can't deceive the nations, all right? This is this whole Deuteronomy 32 worldview, and if you don't have that worldview, this is the reason why you get confused. That whole Deuteronomy worldview says that at the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, the king of the Superman of the whole earth, the Nephilim, the giant, the king, he brought the people together and he said, we're going to build this Ziggurat and we're going to make God dance to our demands. We're going to worship the way we want to worship. We're going to bring God down to us. And God said, I'm not having it. And he busted up into 70 nations all the people that were gathering there at Babylon, and all those 70 nations were assigned other gods, other spiritual beings, other angels that were over top of those nations. God said, I am not your God anymore, and from that nation I'm going to bring one man, Abraham, out of those nations, and I'm going to make a great nation out of him, and I'm going to be his God. That nation is going to have me as a God and no other nation on earth. All the others are going to be Gentiles. They're the nations out there. That's the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. If you don't see it that way, you'll never understand the Bible. Ever. You will never get it. And what are those nations going to do someday? And who's going to deceive them? That's the question, and that's the statement that's being made here. That's the scene that's flowing here. Kent, you got a question?
Can you tell what the word bound there? What's the translation?
What is the word bound translation? Yes. Well, as a matter of fact, you're skipping ahead.
Yeah.
Hold my question. So I'm gonna get there. And so, Satan, now, The point here is that Satan is very active, right? Okay, so let's look at it this way. I mean, it's so simple that sometimes, you know, it's like, gosh, you know, how am I going to tell the people this? It's just so simple. The point here is that the nations in Deuteronomy 32 worldview, the nations have been under the controlling oppression of the gods of those nations. And they have not been allowed to roam from one nation to the other. They've not been allowed to be free as a human being. They've been oppressed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. The main thrust of the gospel is to say, I have taken back the keys. I have now been given all authority. This is Jesus Christ. I have been given all authority. Now go. Go and make disciples of all those nations again, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very what? To the very last day, the very end of the age that we're dealing with right now today. And that's what we're supposed to do. The good news of the gospel is to say, it's okay. Jesus has defeated the oppressive spirits that have been over top of you, and now it's okay to turn around and come home. It's okay to attach yourself to the seed of Abraham. It's okay to come to this nation that Yahweh owns, that Yahweh is God of. It's okay to walk away from that nation that you have been oppressed in. It's okay now to come home. There's nothing that's going to stop you. You just need to turn, repent. You need to turn and come back to the God of Israel. That's what you need to do. That's the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. That's what it is. And so, it is in the New Testament that the authors have Satan doing things in this present church age, which includes the age of the apostles when Jesus was on earth, leading up to the cross, and now even, you know, in today's and post-cross, and even up until today. But just listen to some of these things. Matthew 12, 26 says this, "If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Well, you know, Satan has a kingdom too. He just does. How does he manage that if he's in jail? If he's in jail, how does he manage having a kingdom? You know, Matthew 13, 39. This is the seeds and the sowing. The enemy who sowed the bad seeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So the devil is sowing bad or false seed. How does he do that in light of the understanding in Revelation 20? So Luke 22, 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." Well, looks like he's alive and well there. You know, that's the whole reason why Jesus was given up to begin with, that, you know, Satan was involved in Judas Iscariot's life. Acts 5, 3, Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Sounds like Satan's alive and well there and deceiving lots of people. You know, there's plenty of action in the New Testament that says, you know, Satan's out there doing all kind of crazy stuff. Acts 10:38, when the apostles are talking about how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The devil's oppressing all kinds of people, even in Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus comes there, there are demons, you know, having people all locked up, all bound up. Some can't speak, some, you know, can't hear, some can't see, all because, some can't straighten up, all because of demonic activity. Acts 26, the gospel is designed to open the eyes of the unbelievers so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Satan's actually blinding people so that they can't see the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul, dealing with the unrepentant guy in Corinth, says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Doesn't sound to me like he's in jail. Sounds to me like he's out and ready to do a job. So, you know, now we know. And you know, if you read scripture at all, that, you know, my goodness, you know, Satan is alive and well. Apparently, Satan has a realm too, according to Paul. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Paul again doesn't want the Corinthians to withhold sexual activity from each other. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, sounds like he's alive and well. Satan can tempt, according to Paul. 2 Corinthians 2:11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay, so he's out there, you know, trying to get us to move in a way that we shouldn't move. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, he even stands before people, you know, look at how he disguises himself. So how does this work with Revelation 20? I mean, there's a lot of these things. I mean, I could go on and on. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. You know, it doesn't seem like Satan is bound, okay? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour someone, 1 Peter 5:8. Okay, so now, what are we talking about here? Satan seems to be very active. The New Testament has a lot to say about Satan's work. But let's look then at Satan's power, okay? Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. And, you know, Jesus has sent out the 72, or the 70, whichever translation you're looking at. And it says this, and the 72, they were out going out preaching the gospel, and they had demons that were subject to them. You know, they healed people, you know, in Jesus' name. Jesus' name had power. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Praise God. Yeah, so, you know, Satan, because the kingdom is here, no longer has claim to you. Okay. Now, there's a certain amount of Satan's power that has been taken away. Jesus is saying that, look, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And we've already seen that in the book of Revelation. He was cast down to earth. That's where he's at. But and why? Well, because, you know, Jesus is resurrected and he has the keys now, and Satan no longer has authority to trample the throne room of God in heaven and accuse you of anything else anymore. He's been cast out of there. He's down to earth now. And the only thing he can do as a follower of Christ is, you know, torment you as best he can. But he can't go to God the Father and say, I saw Mark, and this is what I saw him do. He's not yours. He can't do that anymore. He's not in that position anymore. I saw Satan fall like lightning. So Satan, because the kingdom is here, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom already. It's already, but not yet. That same motif, but the kingdom is in the midst of you. It's inside of you. This Holy Spirit that's inside of you represents the kingdom. You are the tabernacle. He no longer has authority to enter God's heavenly courtroom and accuse you of anything. Jesus is going to die, rise with the keys, and you will not end up in Satan's domain. That's what Jesus is saying here. But yet moving further into Satan's power, the second thing I want you to see is, you know, when Satan is allowed, let loose, he can deceive, okay? He can deceive this planao, leading astray in a specific way. That's what the Greek word means here. So what does he do when he's set loose? The scripture says, when he's set loose, when he's unbound, what does he do? He leads the nations against Zion. The biggest problem with Americans is you're too egocentric. You think of yourself all the time. And you know what? This story's not necessarily about you as a personal, individual person, okay? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I hurt your feelings? The point here is that the scripture has given us a plain look at what it is for the nations to be deceived. What does it take for the nations to be deceived? Well, you know, it's pretty simple. He initiates, he launches a direct assault on God's throne, God's plan, God's city, God's people. All right? That's what he's doing. Now, how do you deceive the nations? Well, it's simple. The last part of that is the nations are deceived into thinking they can do the impossible. They can defeat God and his people. That's the only deception that Revelation chapter 20 is talking about. That's it. Look. This whole story that's unfolded has given you one specific view that you cannot lose and understand what's going on. Okay, from the very beginning, the Nakash in Genesis chapter 3 was trying to get Adam and Eve to rebel against God and God to get so angry that he would simply eliminate them. Why? Because Satan has no authority to kill Adam and Eve. He can't do that. He certainly has the power. He's way stronger, way faster in any kind of skirmish whatsoever physically. He would easily and quickly eliminate both Adam and Eve in the blink of an eye. They'd be gone. It's obvious. It's blatantly obvious that he's never allowed to do that. He's not allowed to take humanity from the face of the earth. He's not allowed to take the apple of God's eye from the face of the earth. He's never been allowed to do that. However, he can use them as tools and kill them that way, and Satan always throws away his tools. He only uses his tools once and then casts them aside. You're just a pawn. That's all you are. And so if you're going to look at the fact that somehow we've got to get humanity wiped off the face of the earth, how am I going to do that? Aha, I've got to lead them into battle, in a battle that they cannot win. I've got to deceive them to think that they can defeat God. Mark, you had a question. No, the set loose is it's okay to start the battle. It's all Armageddon. It's all the battle of Gog and Magog. You cannot lead the nations against the people of God. That's the bound part. The bound part is saying there's a restriction. Bound, you know, in the Greek here means there is a restriction. It's not that you literally, We have this silly idea that bound somehow means that you can't do anything. Now, you tell me one time in all of your earthly experience that a contract that binds you to something keeps you from drinking coffee. A contract that binds you to make your monthly house payment keeps you from buying a car. A contract that binds you to pay a bill on time keeps you from spending money with any other vendor. Of course it doesn't. It never does. And that whole idea of being bound simply says there is a restriction. It doesn't mean anything else that you're doing, but there is a single focused restriction that you cannot do. And what is that? To lead the nations astray and bring them in the battle of Armageddon to come against God's people, his city, and his plan. That's the only thing that Satan cannot do until God releases him to do it. The only thing.
Is boundary a better word to use to translate for that?
Well, actually, it's a line in a contract. There is a contractual restriction. Satan has a contractual restriction that keeps him from initiating the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Gog and Magog.
So crossing this boundary and comes against Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's where God hooks him, drags him.
Correct. That's the hook. Exactly. That's the hook in Ezekiel 38. So Mark is saying, oh, I remember when you said Ezekiel 38, God put a hook in his jaw and he pulled him in. That's the unbinding. The only binding he had was in that particular area. None other. None other. Except for the fact that he was cast to earth and now he's not running around in the divine council anymore. He's not a member of the divine council anymore. And he can't accuse you, like in the book of Job. In the book of Job, he was a member of the divine council and he was accusing you.
Had a boundary.
Yeah, that's right. He still had a boundary, for sure. God still bound him, even though, he couldn't kill Job. He killed lots of other people, but he couldn't kill Job. And see, this is the idea, and this is actually the story. It actually explains that to you.
But it's a picture of Israel again.
Sure, absolutely.
Job and killing all these people, but he still can't.
You divorce yourself from Israel as a Christian. You divorce yourself from Israel. Yeah, Mark's making the point. You divorce yourself from Israel, and you can't understand the story. You can't come up with the right answer if you divorce yourself from Israel. And the Apostle Paul, over and over and over again, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Romans, over and over and over again says you have to become a seed of Abraham. If you're not a seed of Abraham, you're not in the kingdom of God, plain and simple. It's the nations coming back home. That's the good news of the gospel. The nations are allowed to turn around, leave, unfettered, and come back home. Don't you worry. You turn around and you come back home, you will make it. You don't have to worry. You'll make it. And so, here's the final thought here about Satan's power. God, and you can see it in the way the story unfolds, God forestalls Armageddon through this decision to give the Great Commission time. That's how this story is unfolding. He prevents Satan from this desperate act because the desperate act has to have a response. And the response, of course, is going to be the return of the Lord and the destruction of all these nations. But God doesn't want that to happen, at least not yet. Why? Because he wants to give the Great Commission time. After all, here we go with this Deuteronomy 32 worldview again. the return of Christ and judgment of the nations and the gods are linked to the fullness of the Gentiles. Paul talks about to the fullness of the Gentiles all the time. Why is the battle of Gog and Magog delayed? Why is Satan bound so that he can't do that? So everyone who's going to turn, hear and turn, can come home. That is the only reason why Satan's bound. There's no other reason. Not in the story. So, and, you know, again, you know, that basically is taking the words, word for word, out of the story, you know. It's just, you know, the whole point of how does Satan lead you astray? Not by the way the New Testament describes Satan's activity against God's people. There's not a single verse in the New Testament that I read you that spoke that way. Is he an irritant? Yes. Can he physically kill the body? Of course he can. You know, if God gives him permission, you're going to die. There's no question. You know, we saw that in Job's children. If God gives him the permission, your time is done. Satan will certainly kill you. But again, listen to the first verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is Revelation 20, verse 1. Coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. That's where Satan was put in the pit, Revelation chapter 16. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut him and sealed it over him. Well, why? Why, John? Why did that happen? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. Then he must be released for a little while. Deceive the nations into what? Deceive the nations into thinking they can defeat God and his plan and his purpose and his city so that the nations can't be deceived that way anymore. And when he allowed Satan and unbound him, what did the nations do? They turned and came against God. That's what they did. It was the nations that came against God. It was the nations that came against Israel. It was the nations that came against God and his people, both Jew and Gentile. It was the nations headed by the dragon. And God has bound him all these years so that the nations can hear the gospel, can hear the clarion call to turn around and come home and do so. But once that time is up, then Satan is no longer bound by that stipulation in his contract with God. And that's the story. That's what we're looking at. Now let's for shucks and grins here, let's look at a few other things. Let's look at just the whole idea of these thrones in verse 4. You know, this is the divine council. You know, if you, once again, if you don't have a concept of the divine council, which includes believers, and oh, by the way, if you die today, that's your destiny. Where do you go? You go to the divine council. That's where you go. You go into the heavenly realm to be with Jesus, who's reigning at the right hand of God, and guess what? You're a divine council member. That's the way it works. That's the story. And we see the divine council, you know, as we're introduced to divine council in the Old Testament. We see the divine council as those spiritual members that surround God, and God asks questions of and says, "What should we do here?" It's time for It's time for the king to die. How should we do it? 1 Kings 22:22. How should we do it? And the council members start raising their hands, saying, this is how I would do it. Nope, this is how I would do it. And God's, nah, don't like that, don't like that. Oh, I'll be a lying spirit. And I'll put it in their mouths, and the king will think he's going to go out and win. But he'll go out in front, and he'll get killed right away. God said, oh, I like that idea. That's a good idea. That'll work. That'll work. And we're introduced to the fact that the divine council, you know, once time permits and once Jesus is raised from the dead, will also include you and I. We're in that council. See, these are things you just aren't told. These are things that, you know, you just don't hear when you go to the typical American church. It's just a fluffy little thing that Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And maybe that's true, but you know what? If that's all you have in your head, then even if Jesus did something for you, you probably wouldn't recognize it. And of course, you know, again, you know, the 1,000 years, the Greek word here, Now, this is interesting because, you know, this is where this struggle came from, because this Greek word is a technical word. It means 1,000 units. That's what it means. If you have 999, you can't use this Greek word because it's not 1,000. It has to be 1,000 units, but guess what? The authors of the Bible use it metaphorically all the time. Okay? So, again, if you think you're some hotshot that's, you know, studied a little bit of Greek, or you grab a commentary and you see the definition of this Greek word and you go off on your own and say, well, look at this. That means it's exactly 1,000 years and it has to be 1,000 years. Well, you're an educated idiot, because that's not how the Hebrews use the word, plain and simple. Let's look at Psalm 90, verse 4, because this is the psalm that Peter quoted in his letter. Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And that is that word. 1,000 units is, God, what do you care about 1,000 years? That's like a watch in the night. And Peter uses this thought in 2 Peter 3:8. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, this Greek word, choloi, is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach, you guessed it, turning around and coming home, repentance. That's what repentance means. To leave the nation of your God and come back to the God of all gods, Yahweh. That's what it means. Peter is giving you the key to the understanding of the book of Revelation right here. It's plain. Word for word, it's exactly what you need to know. This is going to be interesting because, you know, again, Sheila's done a lot of research on this whole idea of hell, okay, and how can you escape the study of hell when you're reading about the end of times, you know, how can you do that? And so we're you know, I'm going to take her research and I'm going to along with Kenneth Bailey in the month of December, we're going to talk about hell, where the idea came from. And of course, you know, Hollywood really influences Christians in America when it comes to hell. And so, you know, how do we strip all that away and just look at Scripture and see what in the world it is and what it actually means? Because we have, you know, the terms here, the first resurrection, the second death. You know, the first resurrection, that comes from Daniel 12:2. Come on, Mike, get your fingers to work right. The other left, yes. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, the resurrection. There's where it comes from. The second death, the death of death. You know, it's interesting because Revelation goes on to talk about the fact that, you know, death actually comes to an end. That's interesting. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's an interesting verse right there. That speaks of the death of death. Well, how does that interpret its way into the whole idea of hell? How does that do that? What does that mean? That death goes away? As we open the first page of Scripture, there is no hell. Hell has to be created. Hell is a realm that's created by the first death. A dead person has to go somewhere. It's got to go to Sheol. Both the righteous and unrighteous have to go to a realm of death. Interesting. And so, you know, it's these little things. You know, again, it's because, you know, we have been conditioned in our theological catechisms that we just look at this and just let it pass right over our heads. Well, what about the death of death? How can there be no more death if death is eternal? You know, I always imagined that God would be, or Jesus would be, just dealing with us. He'd be setting a banquet. We'd be having a good time, having great conversations. And he would just say, well, okay, you know, I got to go. I've got to go torture some people in hell. I got to go, you know, I've got my poker. I'm just going to go and just give him a little jab here and there. Then I'll be back. Don't worry. But I'll be gone for just a little bit. I don't know. I don't see anything in Scripture that says anything like that. And so, in summary then, for today, let's look at it this way. Chapter 20 completes John's explanation as to the final battle known as Armageddon in the modern Christian church. That's what he's doing here. If we throw out all the end time systems and we simply take chapters 16 through 20 as recapitulation of the story, the story gets more and more simple and extremely understandable. Taking the 1,000 years as the church age and allowing the battle for Zion to be literal and the reign of Christ on earth to be both literal and eternal, then it all makes sense. We don't have to do a single gymnastic treaty in order to get Scripture to its varied end. One battle, one time, for the throne of God on Mount Zion, God defeats Satan and his minions and all of the human beings, both hybrid and pure, that align themselves with him and come against the throne of God. One fell swoop, done. Once that's done, Jesus reigns on earth in the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever, 1,000 years. That's the way I read it. That's the way I see this story unfolding. And again, you know, I stand against a lot of folks. But again, I'm not going to play in those sandboxes that are created by those eschatological systems. I'm just not going to play in them. So don't call me an all millennialist. Don't call me a premillennialist. Don't call me a postmillennialist. Don't call me. I don't even believe in the millennium.
I'm not going to call you.
Not late for dinner.
Just don't call me late for dinner. Exactly. Yeah, you know, I just don't play in those sandboxes. That's just not the way the scripture unfolds. And as far as I'm looking at it, it's like, well, that's exactly what it's talking about. And so, you know, we're going to move into Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to spend a couple weeks looking at that and glorying in, you know, this culmination of, you know, what happens in the end when there are no more opposition to the gospel. What happens when there's no more opposition to the gospel? What happens then? All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know there's just no possible way that I'm standing here or anybody else is even listening to me and standing there saying, oh, well, now we've got it all figured out. Because no, that's not the point. That's not the point. There is just no such thing as a system that can be in place and define your complexity. There's no such thing as a system that can be in place and define how simply you can be victorious. There's no such thing. You know, systematic theology is man's theology. And Lord, I just thank you that there's one thing that we can do in your mighty word, and that's rest. We can rest in the fact that there's coming a day when you will reign and all other empires will be crushed under the weight of your glory and your grace. And oh Lord, I pray, come Lord Jesus. I pray that's today. What a wonderful thing that would be. But until then, Lord, we love you. We study your word and we stand and rest in your salvation. You are our rock, and Lord, we rely on your grace to lead us and guide us. I pray, Lord, that you will make each one of us just more focused on you. Open our hearts wide so we can love Jesus more. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.